Good morning.
This morning's scripture reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 to the end. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 to the end. And it will be found on page 1072 in your pew Bible. 1072 in your pew Bible. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is that you may be fully restored. And this is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, strive for full restoration, encourage one another, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. We welcome you here, Lord Jesus, this morning, and we ask that you will give us ears to hear and yes. hearts to respond to the message Jeff will deliver to us. So, Father, infuse us with your Spirit. Move among us so that your church will be built up. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Irene. Good morning, everyone. This is a complicated Sunday because it is Father's Day. So to all you fathers, well done for surviving this long. It is also Trinity Sunday because in the Sunday after Pentecost, we get to that place where the church realized that God somehow was one God in three persons, because by the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was revealed in a very tangible way to the church. And so we now understand that we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we go into from Trinity Sunday into what is called the season of ordinary time, the season of Trinity, the season that commemorates this time that we are in waiting for the return of Christ, where God has been made known to us through the Son and the Spirit, and now we are in that space. I did want to say also about the summer day camp. This is important because this is one of the major ministries that we do into this neighborhood. The majority of the children who come to this are not church kids, and it is an enormous blessing for the families that we do this, and is an incredible opportunity to teach people who would not otherwise hear about the love of God. So if you are able, participate in this. It's a major work of blessing this neighborhood, which is why we're here to a large degree. And as I said, this is a complex Sunday because not only Father's Day and Trinity Sunday, we're also concluding our series with the seventh and final heavenly virtue, obedience. And as has happened a few times here, I've had to adapt the words a little bit because words have changed their meaning since the time that these were created as the list. And so now obedience and humility have to be kind of mixed together to understand the concept. Well, it is Father's Day. And we had a little pressure in our home yesterday because we have 4 drivers and only 2 cars. And that led to a crisis, which I will not go into. All I can say is the father did not win in the crisis. But it did remind me of a story I've heard about a pastor and his daughter. The daughter had got her driving license and so inquired of her father, the pastor, the arrangement that they could make for the use of the car. So the father took her to his study and said, I'll make a deal with you. You bring your grades up a little bit from where they are. You get more involved in your Bible study and participation in the work of the Lord. And you keep your hair simple. I went to Emma's graduation on Thursday. And it is a peculiar phenomenon to have people with pink and blue and purple hair marching up to get their degrees. So the daughter thought about this and decided to accept the offer. After about 6 weeks, she came back and she asked her father again about the car. Again, he took her to his studies. Father said, I'm really proud of you. You've brought your grades up. I've seen that you've been reading your Bible and participating more in ministry and so on. But I'm a little disappointed about the hair. And the daughter paused for a while and she said, you know, Dad, I've been thinking about that and I've been reading my Bible and I've been studying the stories in there and I noticed that Samson had wild hair. And in fact, Moses and Aaron had long hair. And John the Baptist had crazy hair. And there's a strong argument that Jesus' hair may not have been short back and sides. And the father nodded his head and said, you're right, sweetie. That's probably true. Did you also notice that they all walked everywhere they went? Don't try and beat a pastor at Bible. Now today we want to talk about obedience and humility, which is the counter in a part to the sin of pride or vainglory that we discussed a while back. Funnily enough, obedience in our time has largely become a negative word. It's a negative thing to expect children to obey their parents. It's a negative thing especially to think that we might obey people who are in charge of us. Particularly in Western democracies, we don't have much time or energy for the politicians that are supposed to lead the country. And certainly plenty of people have an issue with obedience when it comes to God, with an attitude that it's my life. And I'm not going to have somebody else telling me what to do. Well, I want to talk about obedience, and I want to come at it from a very different point of view. With, in particular, looking at obedience from the biblical point of view and from the point of view of understanding the virtues and where it fits. And I want to start by talking about intimacy with God. When we looked at the 7 deadly sins, I put up some charts that came from the Middle Ages. There's one over here. I meant to bring my laser pointer up, but if you can see the pot that the plant is standing in, the first word there is superbia. Of course, they spoke Latin in those days. That is pride. So each branch has its own sin, but the very trunk, the root of the tree, is pride, tree of all sinfulness. And the fact of the matter is that humility and obedience is really at the heart of spiritual renewal and victorious Christian living. Because humility and obedience kind of set pride aside and orient us towards God. St. John Chrysostom, church father from the 4th century, died in 407, said this: God has given himself entirely to you without reserve. If he has given you all, and nothing more remains for him to give you, as indeed he has done in his passion, that's his suffering and death, and in the Holy Eucharist, reason requires that you also should give yourself without reserve to him. Think about that for a moment. Because the greatest level of intimacy in relationship is only achieved and can only be achieved with complete self-giving. God has given himself to us. He has given himself for us. So in that sense, in terms of developing intimacy with God, he has done his part. And we are called to do ours. And the goal for us as Christian people in this time is to have the same unique intimacy with God the Father that Jesus enjoyed. He said this, John 5 from verse 19. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." You see, Jesus had intimacy with the Father because, in a sense, they were one. And without getting into the theology and the philosophy of the complexity of three and one, I simply want to note that they were one in purpose and in action. Jesus did what he saw the Father doing. And he says he only did what he saw the Father doing. He got behind what God was doing. He participated in what God the Father was doing. And that created a reciprocity of relationship. They were on the same page. So he only wanted to do what the Father was doing. And he says, so the Father showed him what he was doing and what he intended. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Now, Jesus also said in John 5, verse 17, two verses before this, "My Father is working until now," is the literal translation of the Greek, but you could say, "My Father is working always." And he said, "And I am working." And so what we see is that not only was God at work and working in Jesus, but he is always working. And he is willing to reveal what he is doing so that we can join him. This is the intimacy that we are invited into. But to be in that intimacy, we have to be attentive. We have to be looking for what God is doing. And then we have to be faithful in doing the things that we are given to do. So that the revealing of God's will remains, in a sense, in step with our openness and our willingness to do it. So obedience is at the heart of intimacy. Our intimacy with God comes through and from and by obedience on our part. Keeping in mind, God has already given us fully himself. And you might say, not only in the work of the cross and in the life of Christ, but on this Trinity Sunday, by remembering that now we are given the Holy Spirit. God has done his part in intimacy. We are invited to bring our part, to enter into that relationship. So one, obedience is about intimacy. Two, let's talk about being like Jesus. Because my goodness, how common it is to hear Christians say, I just want to be like Jesus. But I do have to ask what we mean when we say that. I say it too. What I mean is I want to be cool and loving and deeply appreciated. Okay. And I want you to think, wow, isn't Jeff wonderful because he's just like Jesus. But what I don't really mean, I don't want to be harassed and disdained like Jesus was by the religious community of his day. I actually want to be highly regarded by the religious community of my day. I definitely don't want to be someone who has no home or no place to lay his head, as Jesus said in Luke 9:58. And I can tell you for absolute sure, I do not want to be tortured and killed like he was. So what does it mean to be like Jesus? Actually, from a human point of view, I think the best description of what it looks like to be Jesus is given to us in Philippians chapter 2. Verses 3 to 8, in fact, verses 1 to 8, but I'm only going to read from verse 3. This is what it says. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not, and some translations say not only. The word only is not in the Greek. So it really literally reads like this. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he was God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And the Greek word really, this is not, I don't like the way this is always translated, is to be held onto, as in grasp, like hold onto, like I won't let go. So he didn't consider equality with God something he was going to hold onto, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, a human being. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Goes on to explain that therefore God has raised him up. But let's look at this. What does being like Jesus look like? Because Jesus revealed his humility in his obedience. So that first, he was willing to give up the glory of heaven to become a human being. But when he got here, he did not walk around saying, hey, everybody, I'm God, so you better worship me. So he did not come here to demand worship from us, but instead, being found as a human being, he became a servant. And being a servant, he became obedient to the point of death. He was willing to die. Not only that, I mean, I could handle dying instantaneously, especially if it's in my sleep. So he was not only willing to die, even death on a cross. The slow, excruciating death of crucifixion. So when we say, I want to be like Jesus, that is all about emptying myself. It is about being obedient, obeying, and it is about serving, irrespective of the cost. Being like Jesus reveals to us really a very close, almost indistinguishable link between obedience and humility. Because to let someone else direct your choices and your actions, which is obedience, is to place yourself beneath them and to raise them up above yourself, which is humility. And as you can see, both of those things are the very opposite of pride. Obedience and humility bring us into intimacy with God. God offers us that intimacy, invites us into that intimacy. Jesus reflects the cost of that intimacy. And if we want to embrace it, then we have to step into it through humility and obedience. So we've talked about God offering us intimacy and already having done his part by giving himself to us. We've talked about how being like Jesus and having the relationship Jesus had with the Father looks like emptying and serving and obeying. But I want to bring even perhaps a more foundational, perhaps a little more philosophical point to this issue of obedience and humility. And that is to accept and to acknowledge that our life is a gift. We are living a gift. And I found it very helpful when I was reading a few years ago a book by biblical scholar Luke Timothy Johnson, which is a book called Sharing Possessions, What Faith Demands. It is not a book about obedience. It is actually a book about possessions and wealth and the whole area of giving and all that kind of stuff that Christians hate to wrestle with. But as he goes into it, as he begins, he says, look, we have to get something very basic kind of as the foundation, otherwise none of this is going to make any sense. And he starts discussing the issue of existence, the fact that I am alive, and in a sense, what ownership even means. Because we say things like, I have a body, as in this is my body. I have a house, this is my house. I have an education, my education. But the meaning of the word have in each of those cases is not really the same. Because in a sense, I only have one body. I don't get to exchange it, and what I have is what I have, like it or not. But I can have many houses. I can own many at the same time, or I can move from house to house. And in a sense, I have an education, which I can add to. But at the same time, for many of us, understanding the issues that go on is that if I don't keep up with developments in my field, my education kind of becomes increasingly obsolete. I have to keep learning to keep my education. So in many ways, I don't own those things. in what sense I have them is kind of complicated. And sometimes the aspects of certain of the things that we have, such as success or beauty or even things like anxiety, we tend to talk of them in a way that describes them more as something that we are. As in, I am successful. I am beautiful. I am anxious. I am healthy. I am loving. I am intelligent. Whatever it is, we talk of those things as though they're the essence and the makeup of who we are, in ways that we don't talk about owning a car. And yet we also know that some people, owning a car gets a complex interaction with who they are and their sense of self and their sense of identity, as does what house they own and where they live and the clothes they wear. Very complicated about what having does to our sense of our identity. When things become part of my being, the most basic of which is, I am alive. Because I don't really often, we don't talk, say, I have life. We really say, I am alive. And I know that what I've just said is very philosophical and theological and so on. But that it is essential for us to understand. Because once we start really wrestling with those issues, we come to a point of saying, you know, I don't really own my life. My life is a gift. I don't own it. At any point in time like now, I have it. I am alive. But it could be taken away at any time. And we discover this regularly when we encounter some situation where someone we know dies. Sharon had a meeting last week. Suddenly it was cancelled. What happened? The chair of the meeting died in a car accident. I mean, I can hit by a car on my way home. I could be killed. I mean, I could have a heart attack next month. I could be stabbed in 2 years' time. Or I could die in my bed when I'm 95. I don't own my life. I have no control over it. It is a gift. And all life is a gift of God because God is life. Life does not exist apart from God. So that my life belongs to God, whether I acknowledge it or not. And plenty of people have thought they owned their lives until it was unexpectedly and suddenly taken from them. If then we think, okay, life is a gift, what does that mean for how I should live? And if I'm saying, well, God actually is the source of my life and the one who has gifted me life, do I owe God something for the gift of life? And once we get to that space, which I admit, what I'm talking about, I understand, because I shared this with Sharon a while ago, and she's like, oh, Jeff, that, you know, it takes time. It's not something you just grasp. You have to dwell in space to start really pondering these things. And it's sad that we live at a time when contemplation is kind of, you know, a waste of everyone's time. You know, I just want to know Jesus. I don't want to know theology. That's a meaningless statement. Okay. But if my life is a gift from God, then at a certain level, well, maybe my life's not random. And we live at a time when many people think that it's random that they're alive. But if my life is not random, maybe it has a purpose. And so finding out my purpose, or in that sense, more correctly, finding out God's purpose for my life, is a worthwhile endeavor. If this life I'm living is a gift from a person of great purpose may be part of why I have this gift of life, is that he has something for me to do. And living out that purpose is simply obedience. And I want to say here, it's sad for me how many people think that if they give themselves totally to God, or in a sense, if they acknowledge this gift and then say, okay, God, I am yours, that he's going to make us do all the things we hate to do and stop us doing all the things we like to do. Which is a bizarre thing if you think about it, because the things that he has created us for, and I'm talking about each of us individually gifted as we are, and located today in this place as we are. We're not in Syria, we're not in Indonesia, we're not in Peru, we are in Canada. At this time, in this context, with the people that we know, in the situations we are in, and we say, what is God's purpose in that? Why has he made me the way he's made me? Why has he put me here now? Because when I start getting into that space, what I'm actually doing, at a certain level, we would label that understanding humility, almost as a form of character, moral character. I understand, I am humble. But actually, in reality, it is actually simply an acknowledgement of reality. To come to a place saying, look, I don't own my own life, and therefore I'm probably put here for a purpose, and I should find out what that is and I should get on with it. It's not some moral thing we do. We've made it into that because so many of us choose to think that that is not reality. But I simply point out that it's simply true. So that one of the most significant parts of our journey of faith, of moving to maturity in Christ, is to realize that everything we are, in that sense, everything we have, whichever way we use that term, is a gift from God. My whole life is a gift from God. And it is simply common sense to acknowledge that. It's logical common sense. We've said God invites us into intimacy. We've said that being like Jesus is to find out what God is doing and do it. Get behind it, participate in it. And now we've said that my life is a gift, and living that gift is to find out again what God's purpose is and live into it. Humility and obedience. So if we talk about living it, I want to come back to the story of the pastor and the daughter and the car. Because if you notice and remember the story, the father gives some very specific guidelines. Okay? Guidelines are grades, Bible study, hair. And the daughter decides to deal with that and adapt it so that it didn't inconvenience her or ask too much of her. Okay, grades fine, Bible study fine, hair, hey, look here, he has a Bible verse I can use. Okay, not so happy when the dad pointed out a similar correlation between the Bible verse and the situation of the car related to walking. And isn't that so often how we relate to God? Doing some things that he requires that kind of fit in with and don't too severely disrupt our own lives and plans. And then finding ways and justifications, even Bible verses, to get around the duties and the tasks and the opportunities that we don't want to step into. There is a story told about Abraham Lincoln. During the U.S. Civil War, he met with a group of pastors for a prayer breakfast, and prayer breakfasts happen every year, been going on for quite a long time. As it turns out, I didn't know this, but Lincoln was not really a church-going man. He had kind of a deep faith, but he was a backwards boy, and he had some odd peculiarities. But at the end of the prayer breakfast, they said, "Mr. President, we want to pray now, and let us pray that God is on our side in this war." And Lincoln said, "No, I don't think we should do that. I think we should pray that we're on God's side in this war." There is such a fundamental difference between praying for God to bless the things that we are doing and want to do, that we've justified and proved are righteous, than to pray that God will be revealed so that we can walk into it and live in it. Not praying that God will be with us, but that we will be with Him. Finally, I also want to note another part about the story of the pastor and the daughter in the car. And that is to ask the question, where does her sense of having a right come from, a right about the car? Why do my daughters think that they should come and ask me to use my car? They don't pay for it. They didn't buy it. They don't insure it. They don't put the petrol in it. And they wouldn't come up to you and say, "Hey, Rick, can I use your car?" Why would they think they can do that to me? And I want to suggest there are two reasons. The first is that there is a relationship. There is a specific father-daughter relationship. Because when my daughters ask me to use the car, they're not claiming a right to the car. They're working on the basis that because there is a relationship between us, they may have access to the car. Because the relationship creates not just the possibility, but in a sense, the necessity of sharing, of reciprocity, of holding things in common. Because I can't have relationship with people if I keep everything that I have to myself. I have to give those people of my time. I have to give them of my energy. I have to give them of my hospitality. In all kinds of ways, there is a reciprocity. So the daughter comes to the father because the relationship already exists. And second, because the father loves her. Because the daughter comes, my daughters come, knowing that they're loved. And knowing that that love will create a willingness, even a desire, to bless and to give and to care for. And so I want to say that at the heart of our relationship with God, obedience is not a chore. It is an incredible opportunity. Because it does open up for us the opportunity to build intimacy with God. It conforms us to the likeness of Christ, who was characterized by emptying, obeying, and serving. And once we understand that our life is a gift, it sets us on the path to discovering the purpose for which we are made. I want to pray using a prayer of Saint Benedict. He was the man who built Monte Cassino. He's the author of what is called the Rule of Saint Benedict, which is a very important monastic rule that was used in the church for 1,000 years to sustain its life as the Roman Empire collapsed and Europe devolved into chaos. A prayer from Saint Benedict. Pray with me. Gracious and holy Father, grant us the intellect to understand you, reason to discern you, diligence to seek you, wisdom to find you, a spirit to know you, a heart to meditate upon you. May our ears hear you, may our eyes behold you, and may our tongues proclaim you. Give us grace that our way of life may be pleasing to you, that we may have the patience to wait for you and the perseverance to look for you. Grant us a perfect end, your holy presence, a blessed resurrection, and life everlasting. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.